Morning. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is our last message in this great letter. And if you're able to stand, could you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We're in chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. And we'll read to the end. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be might forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your written word. Lord, it is both a map that instructs and directs us, and it is a balm. It is an ointment to our soul as it comforts and cares for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the work of the Word of God in our lives. Lord, thank you for your Word. We pray that we might be attentive now as we look at these final verses in 1 Peter 5. May our lives be changed. May our lives be shaped more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we know that is your aim. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Princeton University is the fourth oldest university in the United States. Princeton was founded in 1746. If you were to visit the beautiful New Jersey campus, you can still see its original motto carved in stone reliefs in Latin over some of the older buildings. The little motto is this: under God, she flourishes. Under God, she flourishes. And if you know anything about Princeton University, you know that Princeton Theological Seminary came around in 1812, and during the 18th and 19th century, Princeton stood out for its fidelity to historic Christian orthodoxy. In its first 100 years, Princeton Theological Seminary trained more than 6,000 ministers, far more than any other school. Among the titans of the Princeton faculty were men like Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, J. Gresham Machen. It was a very short stint, but Jonathan Edwards, I think for like 5 weeks, was the president of Princeton. So these are big names. Princeton Theological Seminary taught some of the brightest and most fruitful and most tenaciously orthodox Christian theologians and ministers literally in American history. Men like Burkhoff and Voss and Botner and Van Til and James Montgomery Boyce. But if you were to visit Princeton today, if you sat down with the average student or professor there, you would find some of the most shockingly unorthodox and dangerous ideologies and doctrines and dogmas to be espoused. It's just the way it is there. Princeton now is a graveyard full of dead bones where a house brimming with life once stood. And you see something like Princeton or even Harvard or Yale, and you begin to ask yourself, what happened? What happened to these bastions of Christian orthodoxy and ministry training? How is it that they became a sepulcher of heresy? What happened? How did Princeton lose its spiritual vitality? Well, I can assure you it didn't happen overnight. One word perhaps captures it best. It's the word drift. It's the word drift. The writer of Hebrews actually uses this very imagery to warn those who were being tempted to drift away from Christ and the true gospel. And in Hebrews 2:1, he says this, "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away." It's a nautical term. It's used to speak of a ship whose anchor had broken loose from the ocean floor and was now dangerously drifting away from the safe harbor. And the problem is that this drifting tends to be so gradual that it's not recognized while it's happening. It's imperceptible, it's subtle, gradual, but it's disastrous. Princeton is a warning to us all concerning the dangers of drifting. And Peter, in this letter, is concerned with these exiles who are experiencing difficulty and hardship. He writes to encourage them, and you may have noticed in verse 12, we read, Peter's whole reason for writing this letter. Verse 12, "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God." And then he gives a final command, a final imperative. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. It's the exact opposite of drifting. Stand firm is what these Christian exiles that Peter has been encouraging, it's what they must do. It's an imperative. This is not a suggestion. Don't drift. Beware of drifting. Instead, stand firm in the true grace of God. You might have noticed that the writer of Hebrews said, "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." It's a plea to hear and be reminded of the word of God, of the gospel. And Peter says, "I have admonished you, I've encouraged you, I've bore witness concerning the grace of God. I've declared it. You've heard it. Now stand. Hold steady. Hold your ground. Maintain your position. Don't give in. Don't falter. Be steadfast." Peter knows and is even saying to them, listen, you might be mocked. You might have to awkwardly stand out because of your convictions in Christ and because they are vastly different than the world's. You might be made to feel that you're hateful or that your beliefs are poisonous. You might even be persecuted someday. But Peter's admonition is, stand firm. Stand firm, exiles. Don't drift. Peter actually concludes this letter with a series of imperatives that are necessary to stand. Notice them, verse 6. What does he say? Humble yourselves. That's a command. Verse 8, be sober in spirit. Be watchful. Verse 9, resist. Now it's very specific who were to resist, and we'll get there in a moment. But I mention this now so you can see that a call for humble resistance and a self-controlled readiness are not at odds with one another. These are the very requirements that we need if we are going to successfully stand firm. And so this morning, I want to unpack this a little more. I want you to consider four considerations in our standing firm. We see the first one in verses 6 through 7, and that's our anxiety. Our anxiety. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, you can imagine that anxieties abound. They did in the first century. They do now. Concern and worry plague us. Think of how often the scriptures tell us to not fear, to cast our cares, or to be anxious for nothing. Anxieties in this life abound. Being worried or burdened. Burdened by our personal lives, burdened by our physical health, burdened by our relationships or our particular circumstances, burdened in our workplaces, burdened for our children, our churches, our country, our spiritual condition. And you think that all of these burdens, all of these concerns and anxieties, they compound. And they multiply, and left unchecked, they can not only distract us, they can absolutely disable us. And so Scripture is very clear in this call of being steadfast and standing firm, that one of the things we must do is cast all of our cares upon the Lord. We don't want these concerns to abound to a level that would disable us, that would perhaps allow for a drift. Now imagine for a moment the unique plight of Peter's readers. Their environment is uncertain. They're not at home. Tensions are on the rise. Hostility is being felt. These exiles are the odd man out in society. They're the proverbial red-headed stepchild of the city. Affliction and persecution are either presently taking place, or Peter has some inside scoop that they're right around the corner. They're in the near future. And so Peter, in his plea for them standing firm, tells them to cast all their anxieties, all of their concerns, all of their burdens upon him. The past pressures, the present pressures, and yes, even the future pressures and fears. Peter says, take all your anxieties and cast them upon the Lord. Cast is an energetic word. He didn't tell us lay those aside or set them aside or even bring your anxieties to God. But he said, cast them. Throw them upon him. Throw the whole weight of your anxieties and concerns upon him. You can actually unload all of your worries on him. And Peter adds, because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. Peter has already said something similar at the end of chapter 4 in verse 19. He says, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. You must entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. You are to cast your cares on the one who cares for you. You're to entrust your souls to the one who is trustworthy and dependable. Who better to cast your cares upon than the one who has created you? Who better to cast your concerns upon than the one who has saved you? I assure you, no human can match his dependability and concern. And so Peter says, cast your concerns. Now don't get me wrong. Human relationships, human confidants are great. But when we really think of it, they're as helpless as we are. They're as human as we are. We ought to throw off the weight of our concerns and our pressures upon the one who can actually handle them. It's actually a really restful image, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. This is a comforting and relieving picture, and yet a necessary foundation for standing firm. And with this as our foundation, we should trust him to bring us to and through all the pains of our life. I just want to point out one other thing. In chapter 4, verse 19, that word entrust is a command. But here in 5, 6, or 7, casting is a participle. Casting all your anxiety. It's actually a subordinating clause. It's explaining how you carry out the command of verse 6, which is, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Think about that for a minute. Peter, in essence, is saying that casting your anxieties upon the Lord is actually an expression of humility. It's an expression of humility. It's like saying, drive carefully. There's the command, keeping your eyes open, kind of necessary, right? Be generous, inviting someone over for Thanksgiving, right? Humble yourselves, casting your anxieties on God. It is actually a way of fulfilling humility, fulfilling the command. Which means that one hindrance to casting our anxieties upon the Lord is pride, self-reliance, self-sufficiency. And those things are humility killers. The idea that we can do this on our own or do this in our own strength. Pride is a form of unbelief. It's a form of not trusting the Lord. Faith, on the other hand, admits the need for help. Pride won't do that. But faith banks, trust, banks on God to give help. Because he cares. Faith casts anxieties upon the Lord. Pride won't do that. Pride will say, I've got this. I can take care of this. And Peter is saying, no, you need to cast those on the Lord who cares. And so that's the first consideration in standing firm, is our anxiety. Secondly, in verses 8 and 9, our adversary. Our adversary. No sooner has Peter got us to relax by casting our concerns on the Lord than he belts out, "Wake up! Be alert! There's a lion on the prowl!" And he gives two commands in a row. Be of sober spirit and be watchful. In other words, realize the gravity of the situation. There is an adversary who is actively prowling around seeking someone to devour. The idea behind those commands, have your mind clear and composed, self-controlled, ready, watchful. And why do we need these things? Because there is a real adversary. A real adversary, the devil, who would like to see your demise, who rejoices in the drifting of Princeton, who rejoices in the drifting of individual believers and churches. Peter here speaks as a weathered veteran of war. This instruction is from personal experience. Be reminded of what Jesus told Peter in Luke 22. Satan demanded to have you, Peter, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Peter knew. He knew of the adversary. Jesus told him of the adversary. And what did Jesus tell Peter in the garden? Watch and pray. And what does Peter do? Peter sleeps. He knows that command, that the necessity of being watchful. He too has fallen asleep at times, and it proved disastrous. And we know that before that day was over, Peter denies Christ three times. So these commands that Peter is giving this church, these believers, were coming from someone on the battlefield who fell, who gets it. That particular moment and other moments, he actually didn't stand firm in the grace of God. Peter knew better than anyone that the adversary was prowling around. Notice it says like a roaring lion. Lions, I don't know if you've ever watched any National Geographic specials or Earth specials, but lions detect vulnerabilities, weaknesses. They look for the slowest one, maybe an injured one. So they attack the weakest, the young, the sick, the injured. And Satan does this as well. He's the enemy of our hope, and he often pounces on us in our most vulnerable state. When we are weak, or when we have an elevated view of self, when we're not casting our cares upon the Lord, when we are not humbling ourselves. And Satan, as he hunts you down, he whispers. He whispers lies, just like he did in the garden. They may be a little different. God doesn't really care about your pain. He doesn't care about what you're going through. God isn't able to do anything about it anyway. This misery will never end for you. Peter knew what it felt like for Satan to pounce on him in difficult circumstances. Satan wants to catch us at a time when our faith is not steady, when we aren't self-controlled in our thinking, when we're weak and puffed up. And so Peter adds another command. Not only be of sober spirit. Not only be watchful, but resist him. That is the adversary. Resist him firm in the faith. Satan's desire is to render us fruitless. He wants to discourage us. He wants to divide us. He wants to distract us. That's what he does. He divides, he discourages, he distracts. I guarantee you, a discouraged, divided, distracted church is exactly what he is aiming for. And Peter says the remedy to that is a resolute, steadfast, firm in the faith. That is rock solid convictions, rock solid confidence and trust in God's word and in God's promises and in God's grace. This is objective faith. This is not personal beliefs or our personal feelings. No, this is objective faith. It says firm in the faith. It's the historic faith that has been held on to for millennia. Objective faith knows that Satan is a defeated foe, that Christ has conquered this enemy upon the cross. The Christian knows this battle isn't forever. And that this battle has an end time, and it won't go on forever, and that in reality, it's already been victoriously won in Christ. Objective faith will remind the weary saint of that. Someone who is firm in the faith. How do they resist? They resist by reminding themselves of truth. What did Jesus do when he was tempted by the adversary? He quoted scripture. He reminded Satan of what was actually true. Subjective faith may not be sure that is it's some subjective faith isn't sure. It has no confidence. It's all about how you feel. Objective faith, firm in the faith. This is exactly why he commands verse 8, be of sober spirit. The sober man is one who's not easily swayed. He's in control of his mind and his body. He's able to discern between what he knows is objectively true and how he subjectively feels. You look at the scriptures, you see very clearly that Satan is crafty. He is crafty and cruel and relentless and determined in this mission to devour the people of God. He wants nothing more than for you, for me, for us to be ineffective. He wants nothing more than for us to be derailed from the mission. That's his objective. And Peter says, you have to resist that. You have to stand your ground. That verb is actually a compound word, to stand against. To stand against. Resist him, firm in the faith. You remember going through the book of Ephesians. Isn't that exactly what Paul has in mind? Stand firm, girded with the armor that the Lord has provided. Stand firm, bar the gate, lift up that shield of faith, brandish the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Have your feet ready for gospel advancement. Stand ready and prepared to resist by being firm in the faith. Stand no matter what comes your way. Don't cower, don't retreat. We know from the rest of Scripture, the Lord fights for his people. And so we resist. And remember, the devil is not resisted by any Herculean act on our part. We resist, we stand our ground by knowing the full counsel of God, believing every word, refusing to speak or act in such a way that would contradict it, by holding fast the promises of God. And then notice what Peter does in verse 9. Peter adds this, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. You know, one of the tactics of the adversary is to get you to think that you're the only one going through this. I'm the only one enduring this trial. I'm the only one suffering this way. And Peter says, no, you're not. Brothers all over the world are suffering in various ways. And so in essence, it's resist that lie that you're somehow all by your lonesome and no one else in all of the tomes of history have never experienced what you are experiencing. That's not true. Be firm in the faith. In fact, you know that's not true. Your Bible tells you that. I told you that a few weeks ago. The Bible is a book about suffering. There's been, you haven't been, you know, the Lord hasn't pulled a fast one over you. He's told you it'll be here. It happens all the time. People suffer. Most Christians in history have suffered. Many much more than you or I. And Peter has already, even in this very letter, made plain that suffering is par for the course for the Christian. It may vary in degree, specifics. We don't all go through the same thing. But we all have the same adversary. The one whose intention is to devour. And so Peter says, resist. Be sober of mind, be watchful, resist. And that leads us to the third consideration. Our anxiety, our adversary. Verses 10 and 11, our assurance. Our assurance. And from the very opening verses of this letter, Peter has endeavored to encourage these weary exiles with the concept of future glory. And he does it again in verses 10 and 11. But you can look at the very beginning of chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Where he says that it's God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. Future. That's not necessarily now. That is in the future. He told them of suffering for a little while in verse 6 of chapter 1. And he ends the letter in the same way. He ends the letter in the same way that he started the letter. After you have suffered for a little while. Suffer now, then what does he say? The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. There will be suffering now, glory later. And that really has been the consistent drumbeat of this letter. Chapter 1, verse 13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Future hope, future grace. In chapter 2, verse 12, he admonishes them to keep their conduct excellent so that those who witness their life might glorify God in the day of visitation, future. Chapter 3, verse 9, Peter calls on them to not return evil for evil. Why? Peter says, you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing, future grace. 3:16, Peter reminds these exiles that those who do evil to them and slander them will be put to shame, that there is a future reckoning, that even those who have done such harm and been so cruel and were the ones who were instrumental in their suffering, the scriptures speak of a future day of reckoning. They will be put to shame. Or chapter 4, verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so it's future glory, future hope, future vindication. In chapter 4, verse 7, he tells them the end of all things is at hand. And then in essence, what he says after that is, so in the meantime, redeem that time. Because there is a future that doesn't include suffering and pain and slander and hardship. But Peter is very clear, it's the future. It's future glory. It's future grace. That he even tells them in 4:13 that they're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And then he says, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Over and over again, future, future. In fact, last week when we looked at verses 1 through 5 with the elders and the shepherds, he tells these elders and shepherds, here's what you need to do. And then he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Your reward isn't necessarily going to be down here. It's in the future. And that is a theme. That is a pattern woven throughout this entire letter. It's the future. It's the promise of future reward, future blessing, future glory, future vindication, when he will make everything right. And notice what he'll do. He will, that's future tense, restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. And in essence, the point of this future glory for these exiles is to fortify them. It's so that they will stand firm. Hard now, but not always. Difficult now, but not always. I mean, how do you overcome the adversary? How do you stand firm? How do you deal with ongoing pressures and anxieties of life, especially a life filled, at least for these believers, with suffering? For Peter, it's very clear, by anchoring them to the reality of a future glory, that the God of all grace will do what he has promised to do. He will restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. By the way, grace is no stranger to Peter. He's used that word over and over again. And we often think of grace always in the term, in the sense of like unmerited favor as it pertains to salvation when it's dealing with conversion or redemption. But Peter seems to favor emphasizing God's grace in the realm of sanctification and perseverance. He uses the term to look at the whole picture of God's divine favor being placed upon man. This overarching goodwill from God that extends well beyond conversion, that goes into sanctification and will lead them all the way to future glory. It's all grace. It's all undeserved favor. That's why the God who promises in Peter's mind, is the God of all grace. What an incredible assurance for us to stand. It's all grace. It's what God will do. This life is grace. We've been extended grace, past, present, and future grace. God has graced us over and over and over again. Our assurance is grounded in the very character that He is a God of all grace. And Peter continues, all of these verbs, these are future tense. He will restore, will strengthen, will confirm. Sure, there's a sense in which we have that even now, right? We experience a part of that, an inauguration of that. But these things will be made fully known in the end. We will be restored. We will be strengthened. We will be grounded. Things won't always be this way. It's no wonder that Peter then breaks into worship. To Him be might forever and ever. This is a cause in Peter's mind to worship. It's also great motivation for standing firm. There's a final consideration in verses 13 and 14 that I want to point out. Not only our anxiety, not only our adversary, not only our assurance, but our associations. Our associations. You might be like, what does this have to do with it? Have you noticed that letters always end with greetings? Yeah, I always wonder, what do you do with these? It's personal. It's usually people that the recipients knew. We don't. Some of these names we never hear of again in all of Scripture. Some of them you do. But these letters always end with some kind of personal greeting. And notice he says, verse 13, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." And there are all these, you know, there's all this written about who the mysterious she is who's in Babylon. Some people are like, is this Peter's wife? Probably not. Or they'll talk about, you know, what about Mark? Is that Peter's son? No, it's probably John Mark who wrote the gospel. She who is in Babylon is probably a church at Rome. But does that matter? I mean, maybe. It's not even 100% guaranteed. But I think Peter does make a point with these greetings. He's kind of already made the point, even in our section, when he said, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And now he says, if it is the church in Rome, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. I think one of the things that these associations do is they remind us that we're not alone. There's comfort in that, isn't there? There's comfort in the fact that we're not alone in this. That this really is the plight of all believers. It's strangely encouraging and humbling to realize that your experience isn't actually all that unique. You know, I've been a small church pastor for 21 years, and 13 of those years I was bivocational. So I was working at a school and then working at the church, and there were many times when I was exhausted and frustrated, plenty of seasons of being weary, plenty of seasons thinking, maybe I'm not supposed to be doing this. Just getting to the point where you're weary of it all. I mean, after all, at least from the world standards, I wasn't, you know, a mega church pastor, so I wasn't succeeding, at least by their measurements of success. And so, you know, a lot of things get in your head as a small church pastor, and you think, man, maybe I'm just not cut out for this. And yet, There was a time every year that I looked forward to. And it was a time, it was a 3-day period, the first or second week of March. And it was the Shepherd's Conference over at Grace Community Church. That conference was a lifeline to me, because there were many years where I felt very much alone. Like I was the only one going through this or the only one believing this. And man, when you're in an audience, when you're sitting around 5,000 other men who are singing and amening and hearing the same word preached, eating more food than you probably should, buying more books than you'll ever read. But that whole experience of that conference was so motivating to me. And the reason why it was motivating, it wasn't the endless Diet Cokes, which was excellent, but it was a reminder every year as I'm standing here watching 5,000 men. You're not alone. You're not alone in this. Most of these guys are in the same boat you are. They're small church pastors. Some of them in the Midwest. Some of them in a foreign country. And they're going through the same things. And they love Christ. And they preach Christ. And they're serving Christ. And so it was just a reminder every year, hey, you're not alone. And I think that's what Peter is doing here. Notice how he explains it, chosen together with you. Do you remember how Peter started this letter? You can look there if you want, verse 1. He refers to them in verse 1 as exiles who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So here is another church. They're co-elect, perhaps going through the same things that you're going through. You're not alone. You're not alone. They greet you. They encourage you. They pray for you. They know you. We need to stop being Elijah. I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. No, you're not. It's nonsense. And we need to realize, listen, whatever situation we find ourselves in, it's not like that of 1 Peter, like these guys, but we need to realize, hey, the Lord is at work. He's acting in real time and space. He is saving and sanctifying his church. You're not alone. The church at Rome greets you, and if that's not enough, so does Mark. Right? So does Mark. And then he adds in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, for people freak out about that. It kind of sounds creepy. And I would not suggest going around doing that this morning. Because we don't typically, you know, things are different, right? You know, we may do the side hug, the handshake. That's culturally acceptable affection, right? Kissing on the cheek in other countries and other places. You know, they kiss on both sides of the cheek, and that's a warm greeting. But an American, like someone comes up and does that to me, I'd be like, ooh, that's interesting. It'd be a little uncomfortable. So we don't do that, but you get the idea. He's not just saying you're not alone. You're literally not alone. You have each other. You have each other. The practice of greeting each other and caring for one another. By the way, you can tell if you look at the New Testament, the ancient Near East, those guys did a lot of kissing. Judas, what does he do? He betrays Jesus with a kiss. When Paul leaves the Ephesian elders, what do? They hug him and they kiss him, right? I mean, that was typical in the ancient world. But I think you get the idea. It's family affection. That's what the church is. Greet one another. And then he says, and peace be to all who are in Christ. These are great reminders. These exiles weren't called to drift. They weren't called to compromise with the world and its practices and its thinking. No, these believers were called to stand firm in the grace of God. They were called to stand out and to stand their ground. Peter says both. Convinced that the God of all grace would indeed restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground them to the very end. He would finish what he promised. Rest in that. Stand firm in that. Amen? May we do that as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word, this strong admonition, our need to humble ourselves and to cast our cares upon you. You truly are the only one who is able to deal with them properly. And how we need to be watchful and self-controlled, knowing that there is an adversary who desires our destruction. May we walk wisely, aware of that great danger. May we resist him, being firm in the faith. And Lord, may we stand firm in the grace of God with those saints who have gone before us and those saints who are with us now. May we be an encouragement to each other as we seek to be obedient to you and standing firm. Help us to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.